In June, we began a series on the prophet Jeremiah entitled The Words and Tears of Jeremiah. We did not finish. Lord willing, we will finish today. Jeremiah was a prophet active in Jerusalem in the years prior to its being laid siege by the Babylonians. He was especially aware of how far God's people were from the kind of people God wanted them to be. And over a period of years, Jeremiah tried to persuade a succession of kings that God wanted obedience rather than clever political solutions to Judah's problems. His warnings fell on deaf ears. And in B.C. 587, Babylon made the final conquest of Judah. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was razed, and the people carried off into exile. The Book of Lamentations preserves the mourning over the fall of Jerusalem. It tells of the horrible destruction and loss of life and starvation during the siege. But in the middle of the book, there is an astonishing affirmation of faith. Jeremiah had been dwelling on his woes and the woes of his people, but then he lifted his eyes up to the Lord and remembered that his hope and the hope of his people was in the faithfulness of God. Our hope is also in the faithfulness of God. The word that is translated as faithfulness in verse 23 has to do with firmness and reliability. God is our rock. God is reliable. We can count on God. Jeremiah says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Steadfast love is a translation of the Hebrew term chesed. Chesed is the kind of love that has to do with loyalty and commitment. We often refer to it as covenant love. Long ago, the Scottish preacher George Matheson defined it as the kind of love that never, ever lets go. This means we can count on God's presence. He will never leave or abandon his people. He is with us wherever we go. God has made an unconditional commitment to stand by us. The Apostle Paul tells us that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. But suffering and sorrow, especially on the scale Jeremiah witnessed, can make it difficult to believe God is with us. George Barna, the public opinion pollster, was once commissioned to survey adults and ask them one question. And the question itself was about a question. If you could ask God any question and you knew God would answer, what would you ask? The number one question that people wanted to ask was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? There are no easy answers, of course, and no one has the last word. But there are clues. The scriptures make it clear that God is not the author of evil and suffering in the world. Jeremiah has declared, God does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. An assertion I have clung to more than once in my life. The scriptures also indicate that suffering is largely a symptom of living in a fallen and broken world. And that this world is fallen and broken because evil has come into the world. In a sense, suffering is kind of a complex judgment on the world. But this raises another question. Why would God allow evil in the first place? Or to put it another way, could God have created a good world where evil was not possible? I don't know the answer to that. As it happens, it's near the top of my list of questions I am going to ask when I get to the pearly gates. In the meantime, though, as Christians, we look to Jesus for insight. In the suffering of Jesus, we see suffering in a whole new light. Jesus never promised anyone a trouble-free life. He spoke plainly about affliction, about hardship, even persecution. But he also spoke plainly about forgiveness and friendship with God and eternal life. Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft, in an interview with Lee Strobel, said, "In the end, God has only given us partial explanations. Maybe that's because he saw that a better explanation wouldn't have been good for us. I don't know why. As a philosopher, I'm obviously curious. Humanly, I wish he had given us more information. But he knew Jesus was more than an explanation. He's what we really need." If your friend is sick and dying, the most important thing he wants is not an explanation. He wants you to sit with him. He's terrified of being alone more than anything else. So God has not left us alone. And for that, I love him. And so do I. Matthew concludes his gospel with a most wonderful promise, a promise from Jesus about his presence with us. But this promise is sometimes misunderstood. A certain nun refused to fly. She'd always take a bus or a train if she had to travel a long distance. One day a friend chided her. "Why, sister, are you afraid to fly? The Lord promises to be with you always. Do you doubt it?" "Oh, I don't doubt the promise of the Lord," answered the nun. "But the Lord's promise was, 'Lo, I am with you always.' So I'm sticking to the ground." Lo, I'm with you. Matthew 28, lo. The truth is, whether we're on the ground or in the air, the Lord is with us. His steadfast love never ceases. Jeremiah says, "God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." We can count on God's compassion. He is faithful to sympathize when we have burdens, when we have problems. He's never too busy to listen or to help. No experience in life is too difficult to be brought before God. God's mercies are not only endless, they are ageless, new each day. I know that some of you wake up each morning, and the first thing you do is check the news, online or in the paper, and you go right to the obituaries. And if you don't see your name, you say, "Thank you, God." So in a sense, every time you're able to wake up in the morning and do that, it's like experiencing new mercy. But there's a lot more to it than that, of course. There's something very intimate presented to us in this passage. The Hebrew word for mercy here is rahamim. And that refers to a mother's womb. God is like a mother who cannot forget her own children. You see, the ground of your hope is not in you remembering God, but God remembering you. It is not a matter of you laying hold of God's love, as if that were even possible, but God's love laying hold of you. And glory to God, even the remembrance of this promise is not left to our memories. For we might forget, but our Lord cannot forget. God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." If chesed means God will never leave us, rahamim means God will never forget us. We can count on God's presence. We can count on God's compassion. We can also count on God's abundance. Jeremiah exclaims to God, "Great is your faithfulness." The word great, the word translated great, has to do with something that is both abundant in quantity as well as quality. God's supply of faithfulness is vast and rich. No stingy misanthrope is God. I remember going for the first time and without an appointment to a local auto repair shop. I knew I was in trouble when I read the poster on the cabinet behind the counter. It said, "I can only please one person per day. Today is not your day. Tomorrow doesn't look good either." Okay. Fortunately, this is not the way God treats us. If you trust in God, today's your day. Tomorrow's your day. There will never be a day when God is reluctant to help you, begrudging to care for you, or loath to be with you. Every day is your day. Now, this doesn't mean that every day will go the way you want it to go, all right? And part of the problem there is we don't always want what is good for us. God always wants what is good for us, and therein lies the conflict. So how does God get us our attention? C.S. Lewis writes, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains." It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God often uses the circumstances of life to bring about a good end. Jonathan Droll, commenting on the self-help movement, said, "I got a kit on how to handle disappointment. I took it home, and the box was empty." I'll wait a moment for the last row to get that. They're kind of way behind there. So, experience is a great teacher, and God knows this. It is God's intent to claim us and then shape us into the people God wants us to be. The result is a lifelong process of becoming like Christ in our daily living. And when I say become like Christ, I don't mean we start wearing tunics and sandals and try to learn to speak Aramaic. I'm talking about Christ's full humanity, Christ's character, that harmonious relationship with God. This is a difficult process, this process of becoming like Christ, and one that we human beings in our natural state would just as soon avoid. But even though we may want to give up, God never gives up. Perhaps this is why the potential for the greatest growth often comes in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." The purpose of becoming like Christ is so we can glorify God and enjoy God forever. If we don't become like Christ, then we can neither glorify nor enjoy God ever. By becoming like Christ, we enter into a new and abundant kind of life that prepares us for an eternal joy. Jeremiah remarks, "The Lord is my portion." Portion. This is a translation of a term that refers to a smooth stone, the kind of smooth stone that was used in lotteries. Sometimes the lottery was used to determine who had to do an unpleasant task. The person who received the winning stone would bemoan the fact that their lot meant something unpleasant. This type of language is still with us today whenever someone speaks of their lot in life. It can even be found in galaxies far, far away. Star Wars fans may remember that this is what C-3PO commented to his colleague R2-D2. "We seem to be made to suffer. It's our lot in life." But the lottery in Jeremiah's day could also be used to determine who would receive a portion of an unclaimed treasure. So that kind of lottery was kind of like our modern state-sponsored lotteries. Jeremiah had the temperament of C-3PO, but the faith of a lottery winner. He could say, "Our lot in life is to suffer," but he could also say, "The Lord is my portion." He knew that this was not the result of anything that he had done, but was solely by the grace of God. And unlike state-sponsored lotteries today, anyone can receive this treasure from God. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor. Mark Twain explained it this way: "Heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in." All of God's gifts are undeserved, especially the gift of salvation. In spite of our sinfulness, God sent his own Son to be the means by which we can be forgiven and made forever right with God. This is a gift to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a promise that will never fail. We can count on God's grace. The lamentations of Jeremiah remind us that we live in a broken and hurting world. But they also remind us that no experience in life is too difficult to bring before God. Expressing our deepest sorrows to God is not merely acceptable. It is an act of faith in which we turn to God as the only source of comfort and hope. God is at work in the world. But as Jeremiah, Job, and others have discovered, God seldom explains himself or his ways. And when God does, people do not have the capacity to comprehend the answers, but are overwhelmed with God's power and love. In the end, we may not know the answers to all our questions, but we can know God, and we can know that God is faithful. Meanwhile, there is something we can take on faith as being completely true. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.